welcome to Sharper Iron. Spend the next hour with us studying the living and active Word of God, His two-edged sword of law and gospel, recorded for you in Holy Scripture, all about Jesus Christ, crucified, risen, and ascended for you. Thanks for tuning in this morning here on Worldwide KFUO, Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. I am your host, Pastor Timothy Apple of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. Sharper Iron is underwritten by the Lutheran Church Extension Fund, where your investments help support the work of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Visit lcef.org for more information. On this Thursday, April 25th, we are studying Isaiah chapter 65, verses 17 to 25. In today's text, the Lord brings joy to His people by speaking to them about the new creation He will give to them and about the blessing of eternal life in Christ. To help us sharpen our faith in Christ as we study God's Word today, we have with us regular guest, Pastor James Preuss. Pastor Preuss serves at Trinity Lutheran Church in Ottumwa, Iowa. Pastor Preuss, welcome back to Sharp Iron.
Thank you.
So we get started today. Pastor, give us some context. What should we know about Isaiah, his ministry, and anything leading up to chapter 65, this section of it?
All right, so I have to ask you a question. I know you've been going through Isaiah really quickly. Did you do chapters 63 and 64?
We have. This has been a series that we started toward the end of February, and we've been going through 40 to 66. So we're drawing near to the end of that section. Yep.
That's why you're so far along. Okay. Well, right. Then the listeners, wow, that's good for me to know. In chapters 63 and 64, the people of Israel are praying a prayer of complaint to God because they think that He has abandoned them. So they'll say things like in chapter 63, verse 16, it says, "For you are our father, though Abraham does not know us and Israel does not acknowledge us. You, O Lord, are our father, our redeemer from old is your name. O Lord, why do you make us wander from your ways and harden our heart so that we fear you not?" I mean, so they're behaving like Calvinists there and blaming God for their... as if they're retrobate because of him. And then it keeps on going on like this, complaining that God is not going out with them and just praying that He would come to them. And then you get to chapter 65, and now God speaks. And He rebukes them for their unbelief, for their unfaithfulness, for their idolatry. And it's very interesting. In Isaiah 65, verses 1 and 2, he says, "I was ready to be sought by those who did not ask for me. I was ready to be found by those who did not seek me. I said, 'Here am I, here am I,' to a nation that was not called by my name. I spread out my hands all the day to a rebellious people who walk in a way that is not good, following their own devices." Well, who is he talking about there? Well, St. Paul answers this in Romans chapter 10. And he says, on the one hand, he's talking about the Gentiles. So he says in Romans chapter 10, verse 20, "Then Isaiah is so bold as to say, 'I have been found by those who did not seek me. I have shown myself to those who did not ask for me.'" There he's referring to these Gentiles who have now been revealed, have the gospel revealed to them. As if you've read the New Testament, you know that that's a huge part of Paul's ministry. And then verse 21, he says, "But of Israel," he says, "all day long I have held up my hands to a disobedient and contrary people." Mm-hmm. So the reason why I went through all of that is because we're asking the question, what is Isaiah 65, 17 through 25 about when he says, "Behold, I create a new heavens and a new earth"? Well, what is this new heavens and this new earth? Is he talking about the New Testament Church of Christ, which is the coming kingdom of grace, which will come when Christ comes, suffers and dies for our sins, rises again from the dead, and sends out his apostles to all nations, saying, "Proclaim the gospel to every creature. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved"? Or is he talking about the new heavens and the new earth promised at the end of the age? And so I think that context kind of helps us understand where he's coming from. Also, this seems to be a bit of a rehash of Isaiah 11, verses 6 through 9. And since you started in Isaiah 40, you wouldn't know what that is. But I'll read Isaiah 11, 6 to 9, if you don't mind, quickly. And it says, the wolf shall dwell with the lamb, the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the lion and the fattened calf together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze, their young shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play over the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the adder's den. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the earth. So there's a rehash of many of those themes as well. Also, this is the Old Testament text for the last Sunday in the church year for the one-year lectionary, which has Matthew 25, 1 through 13 as the gospel lesson. So that is the parable of the 10 virgins, the 5 wise and the 5 foolish, and has the epistle lesson is 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, both of which are talking about the end of the age and the coming of Christ. So those are the two things that we're dealing with. Is this talking about the establishment of the New Testament church, or is this talking about the end of the world? And when you read through Isaiah, you see lots of this. Isaiah is written during the time that Assyria takes the northern tribes of Israel captive, so the northern kingdom of Israel captive, and about a century or so, a little bit more, before the Babylonians come and take Jerusalem captive. So this is a huge theme throughout Isaiah. And yet, he's not just stuck prophesying about those immediate events, but he will jump forward to the time of Christ, as we know, predicting the virgin conceiving and bearing a son, and a stem from the root of Jesse shooting forth and bearing fruit, and the suffering servant having the iniquity of us all laid upon him. So he does jump into the ministry of Christ. He jumps into the ministry of the church. So in chapter 2, I believe it is, he talks about all the nations coming to Mount Zion. And this really what it's talking about is the gospel going out to all nations. And then here it seems to have an allusion to the final judgment and the new heavens and the new earth. So Isaiah is such a rich book, and this pericope really just, it's one of the cream of the crop for the book of Isaiah.
Yeah, absolutely. So to the question that you're putting out for us before we, without getting into too much detail, but just as a way of preview, is it the New Testament church? Is it the end of all things? Can there be a bit of both within this text? Are we going to be able to see facets of both? Are you going to lean one way or another?
Yeah, I think you have to. I mean, there's that old Lutheran principle that the one literal sense or the one theological sense. So you don't want to be saying that a word that a passage has a bunch of different or conflicting meanings. But I think probably the best way of looking at this is like proleptic salvation. When we're dealing with the church, when we're dealing with our salvation, we always have a view of the end of the world. So if I had a chalkboard or a whiteboard, what I would do is I draw a cross on the whiteboard, and then imagine a light is shining on that cross, and then you have a larger cross in the foreground or the background in this case. So that small cross being Christ crucified for us, and that larger cross at the end, that this is the end of the world. This is the final judgment. So Jesus said, "It is finished," from the cross. And we believe him. And yet, here we are, and it's not finished yet. I mean, at least we haven't experienced the completion of it. We see it in faith. So Luther very much takes the view that this is talking about the church. And he says, he compares it to a sack. So he says, so I will bring it about and do it. So he says, let's see here. Oh, okay. So if we behold, I create a new heavens and a new earth. And then he goes on to say, he is not speaking only of the spiritual heaven, but he makes all things new, spiritual and physical. Although I do not see a new heaven and a new body in us, but only the one born of our parents, yet we believe it. We must turn the sack inside out, and then they will appear. So he compares the what we see, the suffering we endure, the sin we both commit and is committed against us, as the outward outward part of a sack with the seam and the you know, the fiber. But what's inside that sack is what our faith holds on to. And what does our faith hold on to? The forgiveness of sins, peace with God, the resurrection from the dead, eternal life, salvation. So we keep both of these things in mind, because what our faith is in is what we truly are going to receive on the last day. And what we experience through faith is an exercise of what we will finally obtain. That's the word I was looking for earlier. Obtain. We have, Jesus says it is finished, and yet we, well, maybe that isn't the word I'm looking for, but we haven't experienced it, I guess is really what I'm looking at.
Sure. I mean, the now and the not yet is something that's not, it's not one word, but there is a now and a not yet to what Jesus has done. Yeah.
Well, and if you read the New Testament, this is something that my professor, Tom Winger, Dr. Tom Winger pointed out, that the word save is almost always used in the future tense. But justify would then be in the present, the perfect tense, except in the most famous passage that people know with the word save in, which is Ephesians 2:8, where it says, by grace you have been saved, which is in the perfect tense, which means that it's a past action with abiding result. So the idea is, I have been saved in my baptism, and yet I have not really experienced that salvation yet. I'm looking forward to it, but I should believe that I have it now. So to be justified, this is a forensic sense. Like, I am as justified today, I'm as righteous now as I was when I was baptized, and I cannot get any more righteous than that, because Christ is my righteousness, and he is as righteous as anything can be. Yet I haven't experienced it yet. I've been toiling through this life as a sinner, and my hope is, and this is not my hope as in the vernacular sense, that, you know, I hope it'll happen. But my sure and certain hope that will certainly happen is that the righteousness that has been proclaimed to me and imputed to me, I will actually experience and live, and I will behave righteously as Christ. I'm going to shine as Christ shines. It reflected glory. It's not going to be sourced in me. It'll still be his righteousness for all eternity, but I will actually be carrying out these works of righteousness. And that happens today. So in baptism, we die to sin and we rise to new life every single day. Well, what's going on here? Every single day we're practicing. It's a rehearsal for the final day when our dead bodies will rise and we will live forever.
So with those thoughts in mind, let's go ahead and turn to this text and see how we see such things from Isaiah chapter 65. Here's the text. For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things shall not be remembered or come into mind. But be glad and rejoice forever in that which I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem to be a joy, and her people will be a gladness. I will rejoice in Jerusalem and be glad in my people. No more shall be heard in it the sound of weeping and the cry of distress. No more shall there be in it an infant who lives but a few days, or an old man who does not fill out his days. For the young man shall die 100 years old, and the sinner 100 years old shall be accursed. They shall build houses and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and eat their fruit. They shall not build and another inhabit. They shall not plant and another eat. For like the days of a tree shall the days of my people be, and my chosen shall long enjoy the work of their hands. They shall not labor in vain or bear children for calamity, for they shall be the offspring of the blessed of the Lord, and their descendants with them. Before they call, I will answer. While they are yet speaking, I will hear. The wolf and the lamb shall graze together. The lion shall eat straw like the ox, and dust shall be the serpent's food. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, says the Lord. There's the text for today, Isaiah chapter 65, verses 17 to 25. Pastor Price, help us with just that first verse of our text, verse 17, particularly the fact that the Lord says he creates here. That's a callback all the way to the beginning of the scriptures.
Yeah, and he uses very much the same vocabulary. So Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And here you have, for behold, I am creating a new heavens or new heavens and a new earth. So the word, the verb bara is the Hebrew. So in the perfect bara is he created, it's past tense. And then here we have, if I'm right, I think this is a call participle. So you have bore. So he is creating the new heavens. And again, you have shemayim, which is the verb for shemayim in both cases, ha shemayim, and then shemayim, and then ha eretz. So shemayim is heavens, eretz, and then ha aretz is earth. And then he just simply has this adjective. Let's see here. Now I'm showing my poor pronunciation. Oh, it doesn't matter. But it's a new heavens and a new earth. So this is something only God can do. And this is a very important thing. So let's just kind of, before giving a definitive answer, are we talking about the New Testament, or are we talking about the resurrection from the dead and the final judgment? We should, before we give that a definitive answer to that, let's kind of talk about what God does and what he only can do. He's the only one who can create. He's the only creator. So when it comes to our salvation, from Christ becoming a man, suffering and dying for our sins, bearing the sins of the whole world, rising from the dead, sending the Holy Spirit, who then creates faith in our hearts and keeps us in that faith until we finally obtain everlasting life. This is all the work of God. Only God can do this. Only he can create the first earth. Only he can create the second earth. Only he can grant first birth. And only he can create second birth. So only he can, you know, create the first life, and only he can resurrect from the dead and grant the second life. So this is fully the work of God. The establishment of the Christian church is no less a miracle than the creation of the world and also the creation of the new earth. And this, I mean, at our church, we don't teach evolution, which makes people think that we're dumb. I mean, and I don't really feel dumb for not believing in evolution, because I think there are so many things that are unanswered by science. And scripture says that God created the world in 6 days. But it's an interesting thing. You'll notice that those churches that embrace evolution and how God, saying that God, well, God just used it and Genesis isn't to be taken literally. It's like, okay, well then, do you believe in the miracles that God has done to create the Holy Christian Church? And then also, how is he going to create the new heavens and the new earth? Is it going to take him billions of years to carry this out? You know, we laugh at the idea that God created Adam out of dust. Well, is he going to be, how is God going to raise the dead? Most of them are dust. So this really does point to the power of God, and that this is alone is his work.
I believe in Hebrew, the word bara that is used here and in Genesis 1, if I remember correctly, it is used exclusively of the work of God. This verb does not have a human subject ever. It's always a divine subject who does this work in the Hebrew Old Testament, if I'm not mistaken.
Yeah, that's, you know what? If I were a better guest, I would have looked that up ahead of time.
I'm pretty sure I was taught that in seminary, and I'm pretty sure I've read it since that is the case.
It sounds very familiar. I think you are right, but sure. Again,
and theologically, as you said, it is absolutely true that the Lord is the only one who creates. In Latin, the phrase is ex nihilo. He creates out of nothing. When we make things, we take things that already exist and put them together, perhaps in a different way than we've seen it before. But only the Lord is able to do the creating, both at the beginning and in our faith. He creates out of nothing faith in the Christian church. And then, you know, he alone is the one who creates the new heavens and the new earth on the last day.
Yeah, absolutely. And I like how you just said that too, because, you know, I'm trying not to give a flat answer right away, but we know that God creates a new heaven and a new earth, and we know that God created the Holy Christian church. So I want to read just a few Bible passages, because one of the easy ways to answer these questions is, well, what does the rest of the Bible say about this? You know, Scripture interprets Scripture. So when I read the first two verses of Isaiah 65, and I'm wondering, well, what does he mean by this nation that that is not called by his name that he's now calling to, and now this other nation that he stretches out his hands all day and they don't come to him? And then Paul tells us, he says, well, he's talking about the Gentiles and then his people Israel. Well, what does the rest of Scripture say about this new heavens and the new earth? Well, here's what 2 Corinthians 5:11 says. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. Okay, now what is that talking about? Is that talking about the final judgment and the establishment of the eternal paradise and the resurrection? It's very clearly talking about now. Whoever is in Christ now, has faith in Christ now, is a new creation. 2 Peter 3:10 and 12 through 13. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done in it will be exposed. I'm skipping verse 11, which tells you that, you know, think about how you should be as you're waiting for these things. Waiting for, this is verse 12, waiting for and hastening the coming of the days, the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Well, is that talking about the new heaven, new earth now? Well, no, that the heavens are not on fire right now. And this is something we're waiting for. He mentions the Lord coming like a thief in the night. This is what Jesus says, that his second coming will be like a thief. I think Paul says it in another place as well. Hebrews 12:22. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels and festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven. Well, here I think he's talking about the church now. We come to the Mount Zion now through faith and through the means of grace, through baptism, the preaching of the gospel, absolution, the Lord's Supper, and this is the heavenly Jerusalem and the assembly of the firstborn enrolled in heaven. We have Revelation 21. He says, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more, and I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. Well, that's obviously talking about the new heavens and the new earth on the last day. And then in Ephesians 2, where he says that you were dead in your trespasses and the transgressions in which you once walked, etc., he says, God made you alive even when you were dead in your trespasses, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So that's always interesting, because he's using the past tense. He raised us up, he seated us with him in the heavenly places. Well, this is done through faith We dwell in the heavenly places with Christ. So you can see why there is disagreement throughout the history of the church in what this passage from Isaiah is talking about, because scripture itself has used it in a number of ways. And I think this is very intentional, because through faith, we should believe that we are dwelling in a new heaven and new earth. This is the kingdom of grace, which looks forward to God's kingdom of glory.
Yeah.
Yeah. I mean, you know, you were talking earlier about the different tenses for words like save and justify in the scriptures. Just thinking about some of the things that Jesus says, he will use these things side by side. For example, in John 5, he'll say that the hour is coming and is now here when the dead hear the voice of the Son of God and those who hear live. So you have eternal life through faith in Christ right now. But only a few verses later, he will also say that the hour is coming. He doesn't say it's now here. And he talks about the dead hearing the voice of the Son of God and coming out of their graves, some to the resurrection of life, some to the resurrection of judgment. Or even those words of Jesus that we hear so often at funerals from John 11, that the one who believes in him, how does it go? Will not, even though he dies, will live, and the one who believes in him will never die. I didn't get it exactly right, but you know what I'm saying. You see both of those things right now, that even though you die, you live, and by the way, you don't ever die. Well, which is it? I mean, the scriptures say both. There's that now, that not yet, the proleptic nature of the faith you're talking about.
Well, yeah, and that John 5 passage, that's a great example, because, yeah, he is talking about the first resurrection, and then there's the second resurrection. The first resurrection happening, there's a great connection between rising from the dead and new birth, right? So Jesus says in John 3 that unless you are born again, you cannot see the kingdom of heaven. Well, wait a minute, how are you born again? Well, you have to die. That's really what he's talking about. And in fact, you're already dead because if you don't have faith, you have to be raised from the dead. Or even like Ezekiel 37, when he talks about with the valley of dry bones, is he talking about the final resurrection there? Or is he talking about the fact that he's going to restore the remnant to faith in him and establish his church? So there's always, sometimes it's clear which one he's talking about. Sometimes you can use either one, because the one is a proclamation of the other.
Yeah. Yeah, that's right. That's right. Good. So we'll take our break there. We'll pick up more of these thoughts from this text and more on the other side of the break. You're listening to Sharper Iron on KFUO. We're talking to Pastor James Preuss this morning. We'll be right back. Please stick around.
Lutheran Church Extension Fund exists to support Lutheran Church Missouri Synod ministries and church workers. How do we do this? Your investment with LCEF makes it possible for LCMS churches, schools, organizations, and church workers to receive low-cost loans for new and growing ministries. And faithful Lutherans like you, church members and church workers alike, make that possible when you invest with LCEF. Learn more at lcef.org.
LCF is a nonprofit religious organization. Therefore, LCF investments are not FDIC-insured bank deposit accounts. This is not an offer to sell investments or solicitation to buy. LCF will offer and sell its securities only in states where authorized. The offer is made solely by LCF's offering circular. Investors should carefully read the offering circular, which more fully describes associated risks.
Welcome back to Sharper Iron. It is Thursday, April 25th. We're studying Isaiah chapter 65, verses 17 to 25 with Pastor James Preuss. He serves at Trinity Lutheran Church in Ottumwa, Iowa. Pastor Preuss, we've been talking about the new heavens and the new earth that the Lord promises here. As he continues into verses 18 and 19, he narrows from the new heavens and new earth, a very broad perspective and vision, to Jerusalem particularly, which again, he is going to create. We have that same language. Talk to us about this Jerusalem that's promised and what the Lord says about her here.
Well, Jerusalem has this imagery of of the church. So Jerusalem is his people. So he says, I will rejoice in Jerusalem and be glad in my people. That's an example of parallelism. It's showing that Jerusalem is his people. So he's not just simply talking about the location in Israel, west of the Dead Sea. He's talking about his church, that he's going to rejoice in them, which again, he rejoices in us now, even as we toil in this life in our sins. He still rejoices in us because we are clothed with Christ. As Isaiah says in Isaiah 61, you know, I'll rejoice in the Lord. My soul will exalt in my God, for he has, clothed me with the garments of salvation and has covered me with the robe of righteousness. So he is already rejoicing in his church. I'm sorry, I do want to go back just a few verses earlier.
Fine.
I want to read from, I have a quote here from Ephraim the Syrian. Now, Ephraim was one of the church fathers who was born in 306 AD. And this is what he says about the creating of the new heavens and the new earth. Because again, he creates Jerusalem to be a joy, etc. So I want to talk about this. Ephraim writes, "For behold, I create new heavens and new earth." These words point to the church, referring to the heavenly and spiritual gifts that have been granted to it. Indeed, if the Lord took care of the Israelites for the earthly things promised to them, how much more will he provide for the church? Thanks to the joy that peoples have experienced in their conversion to it. Therefore, he also calls new heavens and a new earth the new and spiritual life granted to the church by the advent of Christ. So this is the picture that we get, you know, on Palm Sunday with Jesus entering into Jerusalem. He's not just entering into the physical Jerusalem. He's entering into his church where he will live and he will reign for all eternity. Luther, I already talked about earlier how he talks about this being the new heavens and new body that is seen by faith. And he mentions the former things that are not to be remembered. And this is what he says: away with those who apply the ceremonies to the coming kingdom. They are thread and seam for the outward bag and sack. So it is with us, we do not observe the ceremonies of the Jews. Which connects very well to Colossians 2:16-17, where St. Paul says, let no one judge you in a matter of food or drink or new moon or festival or Sabbath, for these are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. So this very much draws the picture that this new heaven and the new earth and this new created Jerusalem, which is created to be a joy and people in gladness, is the establishment of the Christian church, which no longer has this toil under the old law of Moses, but now it worships in spirit and truth. However, I want to read from Cyril of Alexandria, and he is in the 400s, so the 5th century. And he writes, instead of their former affliction, the prophet says, they will find in her joy and exaltation. In whom or in what? In the Church of Christ, it may be said without any doubt. So either way, we're talking about the Church of Christ. Then he goes on and says, it should be noted that some commentators refer this not to the period of our earthly life, but to the period that is to come after this present age. For the prophet says that the just will find joy and exaltation and will enjoy endless delight, that is, the spiritual delight, when this creation has been transformed and renewed. For one of the holy apostles said, the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a loud noise, and the elements will be dissolved with fire, and the earth and the works that are on it will be burned up. But according to this promise, we wait for a new heavens and new earth. That's from 2 Peter 3:10-13. Choose, therefore, whichever of these interpretations appeals to you, the former or the latter. Whatever is useful to us is in no way to be rejected. So again, Cyril says, well, both interpretations are just fine. So if I can go back to Jerusalem, well, I guess I already said what I want about Jerusalem. Throughout Isaiah and really throughout the Psalms and throughout all of Scripture, whenever you see Jerusalem, especially with exhortations to rejoice, we should be thinking about the Holy Christian Church, not only here on earth, but in heaven. As St. Paul says in Galatians 4, that the Jerusalem above is free and she is our mother. So we are citizens of Jerusalem through faith in Christ.
Yeah. Well, in that, I think you gave us a quote from Hebrews chapter 12 that talks about coming to the heavenly Zion. So I think a similar thought there from Hebrews 12. So with that, just real quick on what you shared from Cyril of Alexandria. So Pastor Preuss, if you come to the last Sunday in the church here and you want to preach on Isaiah 65 1 year, it seems like it would be okay from Cyril's perspective for 1 year to focus your hearers on the joy of the new heavens and the new earth that they have right now as a part of being a part of this church that God has created. And then if you want the next year, if you want to focus their attention more on the joy that is to come and the new heavens and the new earth that the Lord makes on the last day, you can do that from 1 year to the next, it sounds like, at least according to Cyril.
I think so. And although what I would really say is you can't ignore one for the other. You kind of just have to keep both in mind, because if we're going to be talking about how this life in the Christian church is a new heaven and a new earth where righteousness dwells, I think we have to keep in mind that, but we don't see it. So we see it in faith. Well, to what end? So we always have to talk to what end. And if we're going to be talking about the resurrection from the dead and the looking toward heaven, we have to get people to realize that we have the means of grace now, which gives us the strength and endurance to get there. So there's always a danger in leaving the other out. But I think you're right. You could have one where you're focusing on the means of grace 1 year, and then the next year where you're focusing, trying to encourage them that, this is the promise that is for us. Because it's certainly true. We are going to receive this new heavens and a new earth. But we should recognize that it's ours now through faith and by the means of grace. We just don't see it. We have to see it through faith.
Yeah, that's right. Thinking about on All Saints Sunday, we often hear the Beatitudes of Jesus, in which he says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." But also says, "Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth." So again, you have the present and the future right next to each other there in the Beatitudes.
Yeah, and they both have to be emphasized. And for different for one person, he might need to hear the one more than the other. This is about encouraging and keeping us giving us endurance, because we're in a race and we need to complete the race. And sometimes you do need to focus on the end, and other times you need to focus on what you're doing right now. And it really depends on the situation at the time.
So as the prophet then continues to give us these words from the Lord and these wonderful promises, in verse 20, he talks about the long life is at least the image that's there, and that in this new heaven and new earth, there won't be infants who die. Those who live to be 100 will be considered young. Talk to us a little bit about the long life that's mentioned there in verse 20.
Yeah, and again, this kind of depends on which you're going to be focusing on. If you're talking about the life in the church now, or if you're talking about the time to come, Luther, he talks about the young as being like unbelievers and being those who are new in the faith or who are still under the law, and how they don't accomplish anything, and yet the old are those who have come to the knowledge of Christ, that they are 100 years old even while they're young. You have others. Let's see here if I can find it. There's a church father who said that the young were the new in faith. That was, I don't even know who this is. I just call him a church father. Who knows? He's in this ancient Christian commentary series that I have. Have you heard of Procopius of Gaza?
I don't even know who he is.
No, I don't know either. But he says the young means the people from among the Gentiles, and all will be mature, having grown into the measure of the fullness of Christ. So there's that. I think a better way of focusing on this is that the years aren't literally talking about time. So the 100 years, that's 10 times 10. So this is it's a square number. It's a completion. But it's better to focus on what's being accomplished. So you have the young man shall die 100 years old, and the sinner 100 years old shall be accursed. And I've always, whenever I read this, I'm thinking, well, they both live to be 100. Well, what's the difference? Well, think of Psalm 127. Unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. It is in vain that you rise up early and go late to rest, eating the bread of anxious toil. Actually, I think we might have even discussed that one a while back. But it shows that you can work hard. You can live to be 100 years old, and you're accursed if all you're doing is laboring under the law. It's like the laborers in the vineyard. They labored for 11 hours, and yet they were grumbling at the end of it. Whereas when you have the gospel, you have a much greater and more accomplished life. So I think that's kind of a way of looking at it. Obviously, we have the promise of eternal life in Christ. So we're not just going to live 100 years. We're going to live for all eternity. But this, I really think that it is focusing more on not years as being literal years, or even a span of time, but really what is being accomplished and what is being fulfilled in that time.
So then in verses 21 and 22, we have the thought of the labor within this new heavens and new earth, and the labor is fruitful, much like you mentioned Psalm 127, which I think we did talk about. You know, unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. And within this new heavens and new earth, the labor is fruitful in verses 21 and 22, which harkens back to some of the promises the Lord made to his people when they first entered into the promised land. And so here in this new heavens and new earth, the labor is entirely fruitful. There's no unfruitful labor.
Right. And it's a very good passage to mention, because we don't always see the labor that we do. And we do this as pastors too. We're always looking for the glory that we can see, and yet you don't know. I have a very dear member. He's a shut-in now in his 90s. And he didn't go to church for, it was like 4 decades or something like that. Mm-hmm. And he just showed up at my door at 89 years old and just said, I think it's about time I get back to church. And it's just been a joy to go through the catechism with him and bring him back in. And now I visit him and bring him communion frequently. But, I think about that. And he's shown me his old catechism from back in the 40s and the notes that he wrote. And I'm thinking, there was a pastor and there were parishioners who were so disappointed that he, fell away and just disappeared. And here I, who did none of that labor, he had his catechism with all these notes. I didn't do any of that work, and I'm seeing the fruit of it. And I think that we will be surprised when we get to heaven, pleasantly surprised at those who did come back and the labor that we worked for. I mean, especially when pastors move around a bit. I mean, you don't know what is going to sprout out if you leave after 5 or 10 years. But something that you preach, the work that you did, does bear fruit. So we should be looking at the church. I preached this just very recently, that when Jesus gives the Holy Spirit to the disciples, when he rises from the dead, this shows that the church is the field in which the Holy Spirit works. And I think that's what we have to be thinking, is that the church is the Holy Spirit's field, and he and the means of grace, the word and sacraments, are his instruments, his hoe and plow and shovel and pruning hook. And he's doing the work. And we, through faith, receive this. And we should not get bogged down with what we do not see. Obviously, there are allusions here to Israel getting their land back, not being oppressed by Assyrians or Babylonians or Persians or Greeks or Romans. And you get some of that, but I really think this is talking about the church to come. And maybe there's an illusion that there is going to be good work in heaven. It's just so incomprehensible. I don't know what to say about the work we'll be doing in heaven. Are we going to be building houses? I don't know.
Well, yeah, and I think I'm not sure that it's meant to specify exactly, but perhaps it at least will color our imaginations concerning eternal life to a more physical life than we are maybe prone to thinking about. That just as Adam was placed in the garden to work it and keep it, and that work was a joy, so in eternity, whatever the work looks like will be a joy to us, whether it's the actual, you know, construction of houses and the plowing of gardens, or if it's some other sort of labor. It will be a physical, real existence in the resurrection, even if it's not a perfectly exact description. It maybe at least helps us to think about it in those more physical, real terms, rather than just sort of floating around on clouds.
Well, absolutely. And I think that is a big thing to mention. You know, you go to a funeral and sometimes they don't even mention the resurrection, and it's a real shame. But our hope is in the resurrection of the dead, and our bodies will rise. And also the work too. You know, there's this joke that an atheist asks a Christian what heaven is like, and he pretty much describes, you know, what you would do if you didn't have to go to church on Sunday, you know, going golfing, fishing, you know, always having the best food and all these other things. And at the end, the atheist, you know what, I really like, you know what's my favorite thing about your heaven? And the Christian says, what? God isn't there. Mm-hmm. And I think the work that we're going to be doing is the work that God gives us to do. And it's going to be wonderful. And it's always going to succeed because God is doing it with us. And that's really, you get that with Revelation, that there's no need of the sun because Christ is our light, you know. And there's no need of the temple because he is our temple and he's sheltering us. It's all about him.
Hmm. Now, this matter of the fruitful labor continues into verse 23. They shall not labor in vain. They're not going to bear children for calamity. They'll be the offspring of the blessed of the Lord, their descendants with them. Feel free to comment on any of those things, Pastor Preuss. We've got about 7 minutes left, and I do want to make sure we get to verses 24 and 25, particularly that vision of the animals that are spoken of in verse 25, very similar to what you said earlier from Isaiah chapter 11.
Yeah.
Pick what you'd like to talk about.
Yeah. Okay. All right. Well, the whole bearing children for calamity. So we know that there's no marriage and giving into marriage in heaven. And yet there is a birthing of children spiritually in the church, obviously through baptism and then the rearing of them. And again, what we see is not what actually is happening. We focus so much on the failures. We still have miscarriages and stillbirths. We still have people falling away. And yet, what does Jesus say? My sheep hear my voice and know them. They follow me. I give them eternal life and they'll never perish. And no one will snatch them out of my hands. So the elect are preserved. And it's the Lord laboring with us. And he does not fail. And he will succeed for the sake of his church.
So help us then with the matter of the wolf and the lamb grazing together, the lion eating straw, the serpent having dust for food.
Right. Okay. And then just quick verse 24. God, Jesus says, knock on the door, will be opened. You know, seek and you will find. God answers our prayers. So you can look at all the passages that Christ speaks of prayer, and God is ready to answer us. He knows our prayers even before we ask it. So again, this is an encouragement to prayer within the church. Yeah, the wolf and the lamb, I mean, everyone, all the commentators are pretty quick to say, don't take this so literally. We're not talking about, you know, a utopia with animals. Although I have no doubt that that will happen. I'm sure that we'll have animals and everything in heaven. But this is referenced in Isaiah 11. It talks about the same thing. And there, I think it means the same thing. This is talking about peace. So the wolf and the lamb are enemies, right? The lion and the ox are enemies, and yet they're going to be at peace. So we're not going to, we're going to have peace. in the church, we have the ministry of reconciliation. God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself and imparting on us the ministry of reconciliation. I implore you, be reconciled to God. And the Gentiles and the Jews are reconciled together. They're one in Christ. The dividing wall of hostility has been taken down. So we don't have the Jews fearful of the Assyrians or the Egyptians, because they're all going to call on the name of the Lord. And yet the serpent is not part of that harmony. And that's because he is Satan. So this harkens back to Genesis 14, where God punishes the serpent and says that he will put enmity between him and the woman, and between her seed and your seed. That's verse 15. Verse 14, which says, on your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. So the serpent, which is Satan, is going to be cast down. And this, again, it's interesting. You think, oh, well, maybe this is going to help us with our answer that this is the last, this is talking about the end times. Well, except that we believe that Christ has cast down Satan already. Jesus says to his disciples when they return, I saw Satan fall from heaven like lightning. And yet we don't get to see that, but we are going to see that. You have that in Revelation 12 with Michael and his angels warring in heaven against Satan and his angels, and that dragon is cast down by the blood of Christ. So that is a wonderful a thing to know, that that Satan has been defeated. And we sing about this all the time in our hymns and our baptism. You know, Satan, hear this proclamation, I am baptized into Christ. And then they shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain. This is talking about his church. I mean, here on earth, we see congregations divided, Christians fighting, and yet God preserves his church. And in heaven, there is going to finally be peace. There's one other thing that you gave me the chance, and I just didn't talk about it with verse 22. You set me up, and I didn't get it. But the days of a tree shall the days of my people be. What's interesting about that one, sorry to go so out of order, but
that's okay.
The Septuagint, it says the days of the tree of life. So Jerome makes a big deal of this, and so does Augustine. So Jerome says, we would understand that it refers to the tree of life that was located in paradise, from which place Adam was expelled. Then he goes on to say, Solomon offered an especially lucid interpretation of this tree of life. When speaking from the wisdom of God, he said, the tree of life is for all who approach it and rely on it as upon the sure foundation, who is the Lord, which apparently is from Proverbs 3:18. The ESV says, she is a tree of life to those who lay hold of her. Those who hold her fast are called blessed. And then he writes, neither is there any doubt whom the word of God signifies, who is the life and wisdom himself, as he said, I am the life, John 14:6. So Jerome says that Jesus is the tree of life who gives us wisdom. Augustine likewise says, now anyone who has ever opened the scriptures knows where God planted the tree of life. Of course, it might be argued that those days of the tree of life mentioned by Isaiah are the days that are now being spent by Christ's church, since the tree of life is simply a prophetic figure of Christ for the wisdom of God that Solomon had in mind when he said that wisdom is a tree of life to them that laid hold of it. And yet Luther, he compares this to, and I know we're running out of time, but Psalm 1, the righteous man is like a tree planted by streams of living water, in contrast to the grass and herbs that pass away. So again, what's the answer? Is it talking about the church now or the church in heaven? Yes. I think that's the best answer that we can give. It's yes. And we should believe that there is a new heavens and a new earth prepared for us now, created by God for us now, that we are dwelling in through faith. And the time will come when we'll see it with our own eyes.
God be praised for that. Come, Lord Jesus, come quickly. Pastor James Preuss serves at Trinity Lutheran Church in Ottumwa, Iowa. He's been helping us today to study Isaiah 65, verses 17 to 25. Pastor Preuss, thanks for being our guest today.
Hey, thank you.
I'm your host here on Sharper Iron, Pastor Timothy Apple of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. If you have any questions about Isaiah 65, send an email to kfuo at kfuo.org. It is always a joy to hear from you. Thanks for spending the morning with us. Talk to you again tomorrow.
Showing support for KFUO is now easier than ever. You can sport a KFUO shirt, swag, or even socks by visiting our online store. Go to kfuo.org/store and order high-quality KFUO-branded merch. You no longer need to wait for our annual share-a-thon for a chance to show your KFUO spirit. Visually share and wear this ministry out in the world by checking out our selection. Every purchase helps to support our proclamation of Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. Go to kfuo.org/store.